The scripture reading today is from the book of Romans, chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, and verses 20 through 23. I will be reading from a paraphrase called The Message. Hear the word of the Lord. So what do? Keep on sinning so God can keep forgiving? I should hope not. If we've left the country where sin is sovereign, how can we still live in our old house there? Or didn't you realize we packed up and left there for good? That is what happened in baptism. When we went under the water, we left behind the old country of sin. And when we came up out of the water, we entered in to the new country of grace, a new life in a new land. And that's what baptism into the life of Jesus means. When we are lowered into the water, it is like the burial of Jesus. And when we are raised up out of the water, it is like the resurrection of Jesus. Each of us is raised into a light-filled world by our Father so that we can see where we are going in our new grace-sovereign country. As long as you did what you felt like doing, ignoring God, you didn't have to bother with thinking right or right living or right anything for that matter. But do you call that a free life? What did you get out of it? Nothing you're proud of now. And where did it get you? A dead end. But now that you've found you don't have to listen to sin tell you what to do, and have discovered the delight of listening to God telling you, what a surprise! A whole, healed, put together life right now, with more and more of life on the way. Work hard for sin your whole life, and your pension is death. But God's gift is real life, eternal life, delivered by Jesus, our Master. The word of the Lord.
Our reading continues in Romans chapter 7, once again using the paraphrase, The Message. Usually read from the New Revised Standard Version, but in this case, I believe that Eugene Peterson, who made this paraphrase, gets the message essentially right and helps translate it for us. Romans 7, and at verse 1. You shouldn't have any trouble understanding this, friends. For you know all the ins and outs of the law, how it works and how its power touches only the living. For instance, a wife is legally tied to her husband while he lives. But if he dies, she's free. If she lives with another man while her husband is living, she's obviously an adulteress. But if he dies, she is quite free to marry another man in good conscience with no one's disapproval. So, my friends, this is something like what has taken place with you. When Christ died, he took that entire rule-dominated way of life down with him and left it in the tomb, leaving you free to marry a resurrection life, in fact, to marry Jesus, the one raised from the dead, and to bear offspring of faith for God. For as long as we lived that old way of life, doing whatever we felt we could get away with, sin was calling most of the shots as the old law code hemmed us in. And this made us all the more rebellious. In the end, all we had to show for it was miscarriages and stillbirths. But now that we're no longer shackled to that domineering mate of sin, and out from under all those oppressive regulations and fine print, we're free to live a new life in the freedom of God. This too is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us bow before God in prayer. Let us pray. Almighty God, you caused all scripture to be inspired by your Spirit. By that same Spirit, shine your light into our hearts and onto the page so that we would know that we have received today a word from you, even through the proclamation that now is made. Bless us and make our lives a blessing in the service of our Lord Jesus Christ, even through this time of worship. In his name we pray. Amen. In the next couple of months in our Sunday sermons, we're going to be looking primarily at the writing of the Apostle Paul, one of the great leaders of the early Christian church, and looking in particular at a letter he wrote to Christians in the city of Rome. We'll be focusing on three chapters in particular, chapters 6, 7, and 8, and primarily chapters 7 and 8. This letter to the Christians in Rome, from which we have just read, was written, most scholars agree, around 25 years or so after Jesus lived and died, and has been one of the most influential pieces of religious writing, pieces in the Bible, pieces affecting not only the Christian church but Western civilization over the last 500 years of any piece of writing that you could find. Highly influential, and in large part because of its influence on one person, and that person was Martin Luther, living in the early years of the 1500s. At that time, Luther was struggling with his faith, and the issue that bothered him, in fact, it didn't just bother him, it tormented him, was the issue of how to get right with God. In particular, how to get right with God as he conceived God, a God who was never quite fully happy with him, a God who was never quite fully pleased with him, a God whose standard he could never quite reach, a God who never fully loved him. This was a view that Martin Luther had of God because of his understanding of Paul's letter to the Romans, his understanding in the first few chapters, at least, of God's righteousness, of God's justice, and of God's holiness. When he thought about God as a righteous and a holy and a just God, Martin Luther found very little room in his thinking to put side by side with this the fact that God was also a God with full-blown, heartfelt mercy in the depth of his being. So Luther writes this. He says, "I greatly longed to understand Paul's letter to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression in the 17th verse of chapter 1, which spoke of the justice or righteousness of God, because I took it to mean that justice whereby God is righteous, God is right, and acts justly in punishing the unrighteous. I did not love this just and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against him. Yet I clung to the dear Paul and had a great yearning to know what he meant. Night and day I pondered until I grasped the truth that the righteousness of God is that kind of justice whereby through grace and sheer mercy God justifies us by faith. When I realized this, I felt myself reborn, as if I'd gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning, and whereas before the idea of the justice or the righteousness of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet. In fact, this message of Paul became to me a gateway into heaven." And it has been that, a gateway into heaven, for millions of other men and women, not only since the time of Luther, but since the time of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. The simple message of Paul in the opening chapters of his great letter to the Romans. And I want to take the liberty of trying to summarize the opening chapters of Romans in about 5 to 10 minutes before we get on to our passage of Scripture in Romans 6 through 8. So what was it that bothered Luther, and what was it that changed his mind about God, this God he felt of as being angry and never being satisfied? And then all of a sudden he realized that grace and mercy abounded from this particular God. Well, to begin with, Luther saw quite, I think, correctly that there's a message about God which is really somewhat scary, and that is that we as human beings can do nothing, absolutely nothing, to earn God's favor. We can keep all God's rules, all God's regulations, but that will never be enough to get us into God's good books. It will never be enough to get us into heaven. The harder we try, the more we fail. It's as if we lived our lives in quicksand. The more you struggle to get out, unless somebody helps you, the deeper you will sink. All you ever do is trade one set of sins for another set of sins. So the moment I succeed at something and say, "I did it," Then pride enters the picture and down we go. We sink again into some kind of sin and we do not please the God we want to please. So the first thing that Paul says is this, that we can do nothing in our own strength to earn God's favor. And Luther saw that and it scared him, and scared him as well when he thought about God's judgment, that God in fact is a judge, and our weakness, our ignorance, our willful ignoring of God repeatedly and endlessly is fully worthy of God's judgment. We're to blame, and there's no way out of it. There may be some things we do and we say, well, listen, I may have an excuse for this or that, but if God plays the video of our lives back, there will be plenty of things, I mean many, in which we made choices and those choices were not for God, but were against God in the things we do and the things we leave undone, as our confession of sin describes. And we are not helpless victims. God did not choose to make us as puppets on a string, but as accountable human beings made in His image. And God will hold us to account as the judge. And this is serious. We will not meet the standard before this holy and righteous judge. And this bothered, quite naturally, it bothered Martin Luther until he found out, as he kept on reading the Apostle Paul, that there is, besides this difficult news, some stunning news about God's eternal decision with regard to judgment. Not to evade the issue of judgment, not to evade the issue of justice, not to evade the issue of God's holiness at all, not to evade punishment for our wrongdoing, not to abandon any of these things, but God's eternal decision in Jesus Christ to bear all of the judgment on Himself, to take it off us and to bear it Himself, to take our place in His own court of law, to take all of our sins, past, present, and future, and to rip them off our back, as it were, and to carry them for us, to place them on Himself in His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and to suffer for them on the cross and die, so that His judgment could be taken care of now and forever, as if we'd never committed sin in the first place, suffering His own judgment on your behalf and mine. In John Bunyan's classic book, Pilgrim's Progress, is a great picture of this. Sin is presented rather like a backpack that we are carrying, and backpacks are back in fashion, a backpack that gets heavier and heavier and heavier, that eventually will weigh us down and will crush us unless someone takes it off our back, rips it off our shoulders, and carries it away from us. So what Luther came to see as he read Paul's letter to the Romans, what the Apostle Paul had come to see in his time, was this remarkable good news of the gospel, amazing grace of God, that God has done this for us in Jesus. He has ripped the backpack of sin, as it were, off our backs. He says, give that to me. Let me carry that for you. But it's worthy of judgment. Let me bear that judgment for you in the death of my Son in His body on the cross. And this is what God does. This is what Luther discovered as he read the Apostle Paul. Instead of us, Christ dies, so we don't have to, ever, willingly, lovingly, not grudgingly, but God's eternal decision in Jesus Christ to bear His judgment for us. This leaves us with one further step in what Luther came to discover, our need to respond to this remarkable, amazing good news, which seems almost too good to be true, what God has done for us. And in our response, what Luther discovered, what Paul said, is that we are simply to believe this, embrace this, receive this by faith, to say, this is the truth about God and about me, now and for all eternity, and allow that truth to sink in to our lives. Believe the truth and allow our lives to be based on it, that God accepts us, brings us into His family, not because of what we've done. Leave all of that aside, or what we might do, leave all of that aside, but because of what God has done for us. It's God's action which saves us, not our own. Not our own goodness, not our own good works, not the fact that we've kept God's rules as best we can, not because we are worthy, Well, because every barrier between us and God has been removed by God, so that this relationship with God, torn apart by sin, can be restored. Unimaginable love and justice bound together in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, his suffering and his death. Theologians call this justification, to be received by faith, justification by faith. And Paul speaks about this in the first five chapters of his great letter to the Romans. And that, I hope, is a summary of at least part of what he says there. But it leads to chapter 6, which we read just a few moments ago, and leaves us and leaves Paul and leaves all Christians with a conundrum, a dilemma that is not small but is rather large, a problem which has to do with ethics and with behavior, a ramification that has to do with the motivation or the potential lack of motivation for living lives that are powerfully and morally and spiritually different. Or let me put it in the form of the question, because this is in fact how the Apostle Paul begins Romans chapter 6 with a question. If in fact, let me put it like this, if in fact the good news is true, if the ultimate judge has borne our judgment and has forgiven us eternally, which he has, God has done this for you and me, and I hope you know this and your life is based on this. If God has done this for you and me, if there is no more fear of judgment ahead, then the question is this: where's the moral power to change our lives, to grow, to become like Jesus, to become like God, to become loving or kind or just, to improve our character or to improve the world? Or to put it crassly, as perhaps some of the Christians in Rome were doing, the Apostle Paul had certainly heard this from some Christians, we might put it like this. So, God loves to forgive, right? Yes, God loves to forgive. I like to sin. Yes, I like to sin. Let me help God out. The more I sin, the more God forgives. Why not sin that grace might abound? And so they took that logic and they played with it. It may seem rather far-fetched to do it that way, but if you bring it back into a more central realm, the power of that observation is still there and it needs to be dealt with. If, in fact, I turn up to work late every day and my boss never does anything but always says, I forgive you, I forgive you, I forgive you, when I want to sleep in the morning, where's the moral power to get up and to get to work on time? When mercy is always there, why don't I just soft pedal it just a little bit? Doesn't God's eternal forgiveness weaken the need to try very hard, the incentive for radical, moral, spiritual, religious change? And Paul sees this dilemma, and it is a dilemma. So in Romans chapter 6 through 8, he pulls out all the stops to show that there are many reasons why the gospel, the good news of God's grace, why justification by faith carries in it far more ethical power, in fact, than the negative power of fear. We better get with the program. I better sharpen up my life, or God might get me in the end. No, no. There are many more motivations for following God with all our heart than just that negativity of fear. So let me say one thing before we get back to Romans 6 and Romans 7, that there's a certain sense in which a general fear of God, not a paralyzing fear as Martin Luther had, but a general fear of God is not a bad thing at all. At least in the way that you need to have a good fear, for example, of Niagara Falls, or a good fear of snow in the Alps or in the Rocky Mountains. You don't want to get too close to the water at Niagara, at the edge of the water at Niagara Falls. And when you are in a place with a lot of snow, you want to be very careful when you're tempted to yodel. Because when you do, something catastrophic can happen pretty easily. Don't let the beauty of the snow and of the water and what you are watching deceive you They are filled with power, and that power always remains with God. God never, even in his grace, becomes someone, as it were, to mess with. So Proverbs puts it beautifully and wonderfully. The fear of the Lord, this healthy sense of respect for God as the eternal creator, God of the universe, must always be with us. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But Paul, what he does want to say here is this, that fear is not to be the dominating motive of our life, the primary reason for upping our game, for changing our lives, and for doing everything in our power to become like Jesus himself. There are plenty other motives, positive motives, out there for giving God our best. And he goes into a number of these as he moves into chapters 6, 7, and 8 of Romans. But in our passage of Scripture today, there are three motivating factors which I want to share with you, that the Apostle Paul shares with his readers and with us, that I hope will drive us forward to be as faithful as we possibly can to the God who has shown us mercy in Jesus Christ. So here's the first motivating factor that we already covered with the children. When you put your trust in Jesus Christ, when you're baptized, when you come to believe that your sins are forgiven, God doesn't just give you a package called forgiveness of sins. God moves us out of one state and into another, moves us out of, as it were, the country of sin or our belonging just to this earth and into the kingdom of heaven. We're not fully there. We'll only be there when we do die, but there's a certain sense, Paul says, in which we've already died and we have a foothold in the kingdom of heaven, and we must allow the life of that kingdom, the ethos of that kingdom, the air of that kingdom, to fill our lives right here and now, as if we were there, as if this were our true home, the kingdom of heaven, and we are here and passing through, so that the two realms, as it were, intersect, but the more powerful needs to become more and more the kingdom into which our Lord Jesus Christ, by his death and resurrection, has led us. A change of country, when you know you're in a different country, it changes the way you behave. So when I came to this country 40-something years ago, I had to get with a program pretty quickly when it came to cars driving on the wrong side of the street. I had a choice to make. I could resent it. I could resist it. I could be run over. I could be crushed. I had to look different ways. Cars were coming. I don't know which way they were coming. I've never got left and right straight in my life before. But if I didn't get with the program, it would do me no good whatsoever. So I had to learn pretty quickly. In fact, one of the things that I was thinking about this, which came back to my mind, were those times when I would go into full shock because a car was coming towards me and there was no driver in it, only a passenger. And I'll tell you, I just jumped like this. It was as scary as it could be. I haven't had that in a long time. But it's a new country. The rules have changed, and you get with the program because of that. Or weekend conversations with friends, new games to learn. I didn't know how football, American football, was played, or baseball, a little bit of basketball, but not really anything that was going on there. But if you want to join in the conversation with others, you need to learn the rules of the new game, and to become a part of that, and to allow yourself to be interested in things that you weren't interested before. It's not necessarily sports, but something about that nation must grip you because you are there, unless you don't want to be there. But if you do want to be there, it will change how you think and what you do. So what do we do, asked Paul in Romans 6? Keep on sinning so God can keep on forgiving? I should hope not. If we've left the country where sin is sovereign, how can we still live in our old house there? So morally speaking, motivationally speaking, first of all, the apostle says, not only forgiven, but you need to reckon yourselves, think of yourselves as belonging not just to earth, the kingdom of earth, but the kingdom of heaven. It's a real move. It's a real move that God will complete in the end. And that leads us to the second thing that the apostle Paul says about motivation for the Christian life. If forgiveness seems to let us off the hook, Jesus doesn't just give us forgiveness. He gives us a new conclusion to our lives, a new climax to our lives, a new end, a new destination, and we are to live into that destination right here and now. So what is that new destination? It's not only heaven when we die, but it's a transformed life, a completely transformed life. The theological term would be a completely sanctified life, restored into the image of God made known in Jesus. So here's Jesus, here's us, we're a long way off, and God says, I'll take you the whole way until your life has been remade in His image. This is the conclusion of your life. We say, I don't believe that will happen. God says, believe it, trust it, and begin to live into it right here and now. The phrase eternal life in the pages of Scripture for many people means living forever, living always, eternal in that sense of time. But sometimes in Scripture, it actually also means living eternally with a quality of life that is eternal, that has the life of Jesus, the fundamental eternal life embodied in it. So it's not just the length of time, but the quality of life. And God says, I want to give this to you as a gift, this kind of life, Jesus' life. You'll get it fully in heaven. This will be the conclusion, the climax of your life. But you need to begin to work towards it right here and now. And when we think about it, it's this kind of motivation that drives most athletes in what they do. They are never where they want to be, but they have a goal that they are trying to reach. And the goal, whether or not they ever get there, drives them passionately on their way. A new personal best, a new record of some kind, a place on the Olympic team, a medal on the rostrum, or a green jacket at the Masters in Augusta. Just for that dream, you're going to change what you do, even if it's tough and if it's hard. But the Apostle Paul says that what God offers us is not a dream. If a dream is a powerful motivation in the future, the Apostle Paul says that God promises us that He will complete in us what He has begun, and our lives will ultimately be transformed into the image of Jesus. Begin your training now. Begin your training now, because this is your destination. This is your conclusion. This is the climax. This is what we were made for. Begin it now. So that's the second motivating factor that he brings into this picture. Forgiven, mercy always, brought into a new country, change of rules. Think of yourselves already with a step into the kingdom of God. And so our lives are going to be changed by this, and a new conclusion ahead of us. And then in the third place and finally, we need to remember that God has given to us through the life and the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ a new contract, a new covenant, a new relationship with God, in which God wants us to think of ourselves as married to God in a covenant relationship forever, a relationship which inevitably will change us. So he writes in Romans 7, you shouldn't have any trouble understanding this, friends, for you know all the ins and outs of the law, how it works and how its power touches only the living. For instance, a wife is legally tied to her husband while he lives, but if he dies, she's free. If she lives with another man while her husband is living, she's obviously an adulteress. But if he dies, she is quite free to marry another man in good conscience with no one's disapproval. So, my friends, this is something like what has taken place with you. When Christ died, he took that entire rule-dominated way of life to which you've been married, took it down into death with him, and left it in the tomb, leaving you free to marry a resurrection life, to marry and to belong to Jesus, the one raised from the dead. So here's the old contract. When you sin, you die. When you break God's law, you come under judgment. Scared Martin Luther should scare all of us. But God says there's a new contract out there because of Jesus' death, which has fully satisfied the law, in which God says, I've paid it all. All the debt has been taken care and paid for. All the justice taken care of and paid for. Now, will you marry me? Leave that old life behind. Will you marry me? Don't do what you need to do to earn my love. I love you. Will you enter into this relationship of marriage, a new contract, which will change your behavior, this relationship, forever? From a business point of view, we all know that contracts change what we do. In one contract, I'll pay this money, you do that. In another one, you pay this money, I will do that. This is how we will do it. Sometimes it's spelled out in great detail. In some contracts and covenants, not much is said at all. But the covenant is there, the bond is there. In a marriage, it's spoken. Between a parent and a child, it may be unspoken. But that covenant relationship between a parent and a child, especially a newborn baby, has enormous power to change that whole household. Everything in that house changes when the baby comes home. It's going to change everything, that relationship forever. God says, know that you belong to me, and I have committed myself in covenant to belong to you. And allow the knowledge of that loving relationship to change what you do forever. God's grace is amazing. His justice is amazing. In the cross, His grace, His love, and His justice meet. God has borne our judgment. He remains the judge, but He has borne it in the body of Christ on the cross, all of it, forever. We're forgiven eternally. And we need to ask ourselves if we know this truth within our lives, our need of this salvation and God's gift of it. But then we have to ask, do we also know that our lives must change, that there are powerful, motivating forces at work in the gospel of God's grace? Not because of rules, because we have to, but once again, because of what God has done for us. God has taken us out of the country that we live in, and He has put our foot in the kingdom of heaven, which we will one day see clearly, but which He has brought us into right here and now. New country should change us. And in the second place, He gives to us a new conclusion, a new climax to our lives. It doesn't matter how stuck we may seem to be. God says, here's your end. Here's your conclusion. You will be like my son. Begin training and moving as much as you can towards that goal right here and now. And then third, we'd be given this new contract. God says, marry me, be my spouse. I will belong to you, and you belong to me through Jesus forever. Allow that to change yourself too. And as we do that, as we allow these thoughts, and there's more to come in Romans 7 and 8, as we allow these thoughts to impact the way we think, the Apostle Paul believed, and I do too, that it begins to change the way we live. Let us bow before God in prayer. Heavenly Father, amaze us with your grace. Help us to live in your country. Help us know the plans and purposes you have for us. Help us to believe the relationship you want to have with us. So may we find your strength at work to change us into the image of Jesus Christ more and more day by day, and to be your faithful servants to bless this world. In Christ's name, amen.